going to pray for the message here before I begin. Lord, it's in the midst of this context that we come to hear your word this morning. As we open up the scripture to 2 Corinthians 6, Lord, we know that you have something you want to speak to our hearts today. So, Father, in the midst of it all, in the midst of all the thoughts and the feelings and all the stuff going on, we just ask that you would quiet our hearts to hear from you, that we would be responsive to your Holy Spirit, that we would be open to what you want to do, that as we just sang, we would make room for you to do what you want to do in our hearts and minds this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read and studied the text for this week, it had me thinking about the difference between what is abstract and what is actual. By that, what I mean is the difference between an idea and a reality, a picture and a moment. Last Christmas, Monica bought me the experience of riding with a race car driver in a Lamborghini Huracan around the Portland International Speedway. The car was equipped with a camera that had actually two cameras, one that pointed at me and the driver, and one that pointed at the road, and then it had our speed and G-forces and all that kind of stuff on it. And so I have this video that I can watch to relive what was probably one of the most adrenaline-filled 3.5 minutes of my life. I showed the video to my family, and as I'm watching this video, all I'm thinking the whole time is, this isn't what it was like. It was so much faster than this. It was intense. It was heart-pounding. You know, there's a big difference between the abstract and the actual. Consider marriage. I was privileged to officiate my nephew Jacob's wedding yesterday, and it was a beautiful ceremony. They exchanged promises of love and faithfulness that were beautiful words and filled with feeling and filled with sincerity, but a marriage isn't abstract. The real beauty is actually in the living out of those vows, especially when it's hard. Promises kept when they cost something. As I told them in the ceremony, when they live out these vows through intentional choices, that's when it becomes, when the abstract becomes actual. You know, in chapter 5, which we covered last week, Paul declared that it was the love of Christ that Paul experienced in the sacrificial death of Jesus that compelled him, that motivated him to not only be reconciled to God himself, but also to invite others, to persuade others, to even plead with others to experience that reconciliation for themselves. To know salvation, to know that the God who shaped the stars desires to be known. In fact, he created you with that intention. And though we've gone our own way, we've rejected his ways for our own ways, we've hurt ourselves and others in the process, God, through Jesus, allows us not simply to learn to be righteous, but to be declared righteous through that work on the cross that Jesus did. As we read in the last chapter, or last verse of chapter 5, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul has offered an idea. It's abstract. Reconciliation with God. A new life compelled by love. Paul's plea is for them to receive that freely given grace. And chapter 6 takes this thought to its conclusion as he tries to move them from the abstract to the actual. Paul's big point in 2 Corinthians 6 is that God's grace is not just an abstract gift we acknowledge, it's meant to be lived. Let me read the first two verses as we begin to walk through this text. Working together with him, we also appeal to you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time, I listened to you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. It's not supposed to be in vain. Paul's urgency reflects his own life. He's not writing from an ivory tower. He's endured beatings, rejections, persecutions, and hardship. We'll talk about this in just a moment. He knows that this is life or death work. To receive grace in vain isn't about rejecting it outright. It's about receiving it abstractly without experiencing it actually. I want to linger on the word vain for just a moment. It's not a common word anymore. Unless you like listening to classic rock, and then you might hear, you know, "You're So Vain." You probably think this song is about you. Vain literally means without power or result, for no purpose, without effect. The biblical, to do something, for all of your efforts to be in vain, which is vanity, comes from the same word. That's why the word vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes is also translated meaningless. It means it's without form, it's without function, it's not doing anything. That's why we talk about somebody who looks at themselves too much in the mirror as being vain. They're focused on just an image, a perception of themselves. Vanity is a gift never taken out of the box. To have something be in vain, it's like a check that you've received but you've never cashed. It's a fire alarm that's going off that you're ignoring. I think as Christians, the place we're most familiar with the word is in the Ten Commandments, where we read in some translations that we are not to take the Lord's name in vain. Though many modern translations will translate that "don't misuse the name," I really believe that "take in vain" is a much better and more accurate rendering of that word, of the language there. Something we miss out on, not being Jewish, is that the Ten Commandments, in fact, much of the story of the book of Exodus, it actually reads like an ancient wedding. You can almost map an ancient wedding over the story, and they would have understood that picture. And the Ten Commandments serve as the ketubah, which is like the wedding vows. It's the promises. It's the wedding contract, where they would have drawn up this is what it means for us to be married. And so we read the Ten Commandments through that lens, and God's saying, this is what it looks like if you and I are going to be in a covenant relationship. You're not going to have any other gods before me. You're not going to murder people. Those kind of things that go into there. And in that we hear, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Well, taking that definition, without power or result, for no purpose, without effect, don't go through the wedding only to keep living like you're single. Don't promise to love and cherish, but refuse to dance together. You quickly realize this isn't about bad language or offensive use of the name of Jesus, though that is really important. This hits at a deeper and more challenging level for us. The commandment to Israel is the same as Paul's urging to the church in Corinth. Don't receive the grace of God as an abstract concept. It should move you to do something, like Paul, to become an ambassador, to give away what you have received. The peace of Christ flowing through you to the work of peace around you. The grace of Christ moving you to grace for the faults of others. The reconciling work of Jesus for you, then moving you to, like Jesus said in Luke 19:10, to take up the work of seeking and saving the lost. Love and grace are only real when they flow. If what we receive gets stuck with us, if it never moves outward in love and reconciliation with others, it is wasted. It is vain. You've received love, but it's having no power or effect. It's not accomplishing its purpose. Paul supports this appeal by quoting a part of Isaiah 49:8, where Isaiah says, this is what the Lord says, I will answer you in a time of favor, and I will help you in the day of salvation. I will keep you, and I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, and to make them possess the desolate inheritances. Yes, for Israel, this was God's promise of restoration and a mission to the nations. For Paul, Christ is the fulfillment of this, and the day of salvation, Paul says, is now. God's grace has already broken into the world. He says, don't waste that. Don't let that go to waste. And before we move farther, we have to ask ourselves, where has the grace of God become vain, become without effect in our lives? Where has it gotten stuck? Do you know that God forgives but refuse forgiveness for others? Do you still try to live compelled by guilt, fear, or duty, as we talked about last week, and try to make others do the same? God's grace is meant to flow through those who have received it. Now, I realize I'm spending a good amount of our time this morning on two verses, but frankly, the rest of this text hinges on this beginning point. If we don't take God's grace meaningfully, with purpose and effect, the rest won't matter. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians not long ago that we are the body of Christ. Or as Paul and also Peter will talk about, we are the temple of God. And as those who have received grace, we are now the place in this world where others can come and experience the character and nature of God. That's the temple existed in the Old Testament as the place where people could come and meet with God. They could go and speak to him or speak to a priest who would speak to him. And Paul and Peter and the rest of the New Testament testimony says, now you are that temple. You are the space where the world can come and see what I look like. And when we choose to withhold that, when we choose judgment over mercy, self-interest over self-sacrifice, we take the Lord's name, we receive his grace in vain, without power, effect, or purpose. To be clear, you know, as a husband or wife who makes vows and fails to follow through is still married, to have received God's grace is still to have received it. To receive God's grace in vain is still to receive it. It's still to be married. But how sad and how empty a salvation that is only for you. A salvation that does not move you to mission, move you to compassion, move you to action, move you to serve one another is so much less than what you were saved for. Later in this chapter, Paul will say, I speak as to my children. You know, when I think about what I want for my kids, when it comes just to life, faith, work, family, anything, I want them to have the best of it. I want them to have the most of that. If they're going to work in a job, I want that job to be the most fulfilling job possible. I want them to lean into it. As they serve the Lord, I want them to know Jesus in its fullest sense. And Paul is speaking to the Corinthians with this heart of a parent to children. Paul knows that this is the way to a faith that accomplishes those purposes. It's not a faith that is stagnant, but a faith that moves. A faith that results in action. And Paul doesn't just preach this. He's not just preaching urgency and the actual over the abstract. He embodies it. Let me read verses 3 through 13, and we'll see what he's willing to endure for the sake of what matters more. We are not giving anyone an occasion for offense so that the ministry will not be blamed. Instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything. By great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties, by beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labors, by sleepless nights, by times of hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet recognized, as dying, yet see we live, as being disciplined, yet not killed, as grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. I speak as to my children. As a proper response, open your hearts to us. This is the evidence of the actual in Paul's life. Amazing. You know, I normally try to do my slide breaks when there's a period, but there wasn't room for that on that slide. Paul's really good at run-on sentences, but that one, I think, takes the cake. Paul doesn't just preach urgency, he embodies it. He lists his hardships, his endurance and troubles, beatings, imprisonment, hunger, and the paradoxes. He's sorrowful yet rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. This isn't Paul doing some self-promotion. It's Paul saying, look at my life. This is what grace looks like when it's not received in vain. In fact, he's echoing Isaiah 49 again. The servant's mission was marked by both suffering and fruitfulness. Paul's hardships don't discredit the gospel. They authenticate the gospel. He shares in the servant's pattern, showing that God's promises are being fulfilled. Our lives either commend or discredit the gospel. To receive grace in vain is to say we're reconciled, but refuse reconciliation. To talk about love while living bitterly. To hear urgency, but to live casually. The urgency of grace shows itself in how we live today, not simply in what we say we believe. I want to notice just how Paul's words echo the words at the beginning of this chapter, as he says, now is the day of salvation. He's not wasting time arguing about the work to be done. He's doing the work to be done. Paul isn't commending himself by what he teaches, not by the abstract. He's commending himself by the actual, what his life is doing. Now, you may not be called to suffer the way Paul did. I sure hope so. Hope that you're not called to suffer the way Paul did, just to be clear on that. But you will be called to love others more than you're loved in return. You're going to be called to serve more than you're served by others. You're going to be called to give more than you get. And Paul is able to say with all integrity and honesty, this is what we have done for you. And as parents to children, we're setting an example. And he says, our discipline, all the hard words, all the difficult teaching, all the stuff that Paul's been doing all through this letter, where he's had to be pretty harsh and pretty brutal with this church. He said, it's been for your good. He said, it's because I love you. It's because I'm like a father trying to help you see the best way to enjoy, the best way to experience God's love and grace. You know, as my kids were growing up, there were times when they were unhappy with our discipline. I know, shocker, right? I see all the parents laughing. I see all the kids going, that's right, we were. You know, they thought we were unfair at times, unkind, or uninformed as we disciplined them. And honestly, they were probably right at times. It's possible, maybe. No? Okay, Monica says no. Exactly. They're not here. They can't speak up. One of the conversations I would have with each one of them in moments like that is to ask them, what would be the easier thing for me to do right now? Is it easier for me to discipline you, or would it be easier for me to just go, okay, whatever, do what you want? Is it easier for me to punish you or to just let it go? Like, well, it would be easier if you would just let me do what I want. Yeah, you're right. So why am I doing the thing that's harder? Do you think it's because I don't like you? Do you think it's because I don't love you? And they'd think about it for a minute, because I think they wanted to say yes, but as they would think about it, they'd go, it's because you love us. So, yeah, okay. In the end, they would agree that we were choosing the harder road as parents, even if they didn't agree that what we were doing was the right road. They might still think we're wrong, and that they could have been right, but they understood that we loved them. Paul is making that same case. Do you see what our love is costing us? We are not withholding affection, Paul says, but you are withholding your love from us. And I imagine Paul has tears in his eyes. I think sometimes it's worth trying to picture, you know, the biblical, especially the letter writers, because it's not a story, but it still was a real person writing a real letter to a real group of people. And I can't imagine that Paul wasn't crying as he wrote these lines, as he says, open your hearts to us. Which leads him right into a call once more to turn the abstract into the actual. 6:14 through 7:1. He says, do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Talk about choosing your yoke here. Paul pivots a little bit here. He says, grace isn't just urgent. He says, grace is holy. And he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the primary way I was taught this as a young man, and probably the way I taught it as a youth pastor, was in the context of dating and marriage. It was usually brought up in this, don't date a non-believer because you wouldn't marry one. And there is some good wisdom there. You know, no matter what, though marriage is a journey that's going to go a lot of different directions, if you aren't united in the things that matter most, it's going to come with challenges. Paul addressed some of those back in 1 Corinthians, if you remember. But the point here is so much bigger than one specific context. Paul actually never mentions romantic relationships in this passage at all. Consider, he's far more worried about what our whole lives reflect. You know, consider those people and situations that you partner with as a recipient of God's grace, because that should change when you've received God's grace. Because in the same way that light and darkness don't look the same, there is a distinction. He says, or there should be. And yet, I think you could probably affirm the same thing, that some of the most Christian people I know aren't. And some of the least Christian people I know are. And I think Paul would say this should not be so. I was privy to a conversation with a politician of many years ago who talked about their faith on a regular basis, yet also in their campaign, they slandered their opponent, misrepresented them, and ran brutal negative advertising. Their response when they were confronted by a few local pastors was that this is just the way politics are. I don't know much more about them or who they were working with, but I remember thinking at the time, that's what being yoked wrongly looks like. You have yoked yourself to an ideology and a way of doing life that doesn't look like Jesus, and yet you hold fast to the way of the cross. When we yoke ourselves to the way the world functions, instead of the way God has called us to live, we are unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, I do it all the time, but I'll refer you to the Sermon on the Mount if you want a picture of what it should look like. A yoke in first century Judaism was more than a collar worn to link the oxen to the plow. It was a word that was used to describe the primary teaching points of a rabbi. This rabbi would have a yoke. This was their set of basic, these are the most important things. And so when Jesus made the comment about take my yoke upon you, this was not just an arbitrary thing. He was saying, listen to what I'm trying to tell you. This is what I'm trying to teach you. An example of this, during Jesus' time, there were two competing yokes, the yoke of the rabbi Hillel and the yoke of the rabbi Shammai. One of the key differences in their yokes came down to a question that Jesus was also asked, what are the two most important commandments? That question didn't come to Jesus out of nowhere. This was a hot topic of great debate among the people of that time. Both yokes agreed on answer number one, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Got that. But Shammai said that the number two most important commandment was to keep the Sabbath, and by extension, the whole of the law. Hillel's response will sound familiar to you, because Hillel's response was, and love your neighbor as yourself. So in essence, when Jesus was asked that question, they were asking him, who do you agree with? And it's interesting because when Jesus is asked different questions, sometimes he agrees with Hillel, sometimes he agrees with Shammai, depending on the context and the question. But in this case, this really important case of their yoke, and the Sermon on the Mount is the best summary of the yoke of Jesus, which he said is one is for the ones who are weary and need rest. Paul's saying you can't yoke Jesus to a contradictory way of life. If you've got Jesus on one side of the yoke and his way, and then you take the world's way of life on the other side, that's an unequal yoke. He wants to establish the intimacy that God has with his people that causes us to walk that way by stringing some pearls of Old Testament passages together here. That's how Paul's going to make his point. I'm going to just put this part of 1 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18 on the screen. There's three separate quotes. If your Bible has footnotes, you'll notice a footnote at the end of each one of these, even though Paul strings it together like it's one connected thought here. I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And you can see there's Leviticus 26, Isaiah 52, and 2 Samuel 7. Leviticus 26:11 says God promises to dwell with his people. Isaiah 52:11 says, come out from among them and be separate. And 2 Samuel 7:14 is God's covenant promise. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters. The point is clear. God's presence with his people always demands distinction from idols and impurity. To be his temple is to be set apart. As we noted earlier, as followers of Jesus, we are the place where the world apart from God can come to meet him, can come to interact with and see this is who God is. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. And if the temple looks no different than the space that it's in, how will they find it? Imagine trying, you know, you're at a, you know, on a long drive and you pull into a rest stop and you are desperate to use the restroom, but the restroom building looks just like the McDonald's. And looks just like the Taco Bell, and looks just like an accountant's office. And so you have to kind of go door by door by door to try to figure out where can I actually stop here. You know, before they all started closing, you could recognize a Sherry's even without the sign, right? How many sides does a Sherry's have? Eight, yeah, okay. I think I was like, is it six or eight? Like I wrote this in as eight, and then I was like, am I right? It doesn't require the golden arches to recognize a McDonald's. I mean, they've updated over the years, but they update them all to look exactly the same again. I saw a picture the other day of a space where a Domino's Pizza has filled a building that was a Pizza Hut. They just painted the roof blue. It looked really strange. Your life in the actual and not just the abstract, should set you apart from the world in a way that is noticeable. When the scripture talks about holiness, that's what the word means, is to be set apart. It's to be set apart. Too often we limit that definition to our sexual ethic, to substance use, to crime, while we ignore that it's trust in God, generosity, kindness, humility, patience, self-control. I could run through the fruits of the Spirit here too, and other positive traits that are just as much at the heart of holiness. This is not a call to isolation, to be clear, but to distinction. Jesus, I think we would agree, was holy beyond holy as he ate with the worst of sinners. And he spoke to the religious, the ones who kept themselves outside in an attempt to act holy, as if they were the ones who were just blending into the culture. What yoke do you wear? And the question I'd encourage you to think about is it a yoke that Jesus could wear with you? Is it a yoke that Jesus could wear with you? Does it keep you separated from those who offend or hurt you? Does it lead you to self-protection or to self-sacrifice? Does it lead you towards seeking first the kingdom of God and trusting God to provide all that you need? Does it compel you in love to share God's invitation to reconciliation or not? And ask yourself, what am I yoked to that pulls me in a different direction than Jesus wants to go? And then the better question to ask ourselves is, how can I actively cleanse my heart and my habits so holiness becomes real in both body and spirit, in both what we know and what we do? Let me have the worship team come back up here. Paul begins this chapter, picking right up at the end of chapter 5, with urgency. Now is the day of salvation. He ends with holiness. Let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The thread is this: grace is urgent and grace is holy. It's actual. It's not abstract. And to confuse those would be absurd. Sorry, pastors, we love alliteration. A marriage vow without daily love is in vain. Grace without holiness is hollow. A gym membership without training doesn't strengthen you. Grace without action leaves you unchanged. A check that's not cashed is a really unuseful post-it note. No sticky. You can watch that video of me riding on that racetrack 1,000 times. Anybody who wants to, I can send you the video. It's pretty cool. You can memorize it. You can be able to give a play-by-play description to other people you run into, but it's all abstract and vain until you sit in that seat for yourself, flying towards a corner at 152 miles an hour. And you could have every line of both the New and the Old Testament memorized in Greek, Hebrew, English, and Latin, and still have received God's grace without effect, power, or purpose if you don't experience it and be transformed by it. So where is grace stuck in your life? Are you postponing obedience, waiting for a better time? Are you compromising holiness by being yoked to things or ideas or people that pull you away? Are you treating God's presence as an abstract thing rather than living like his temple? Don't waste grace. Respond now. Reconcile now. Obey now. Live distinctly, because you are God's temple, his sons and daughters. If you've never received God's grace, today is the day of salvation. If you have received grace but treat it casually, repent. Live urgently and distinctly. Be reconciled to God, the one who fulfilled the servant's promise, the one who reconciles, the one who dwells with his people. Don't take his grace in vain. Let's pray. Father, it is your grace into which we put ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, the gift we have that we don't have to earn grace. We don't have to fight for it. We have to surrender to it. God, that you are already at work, that you have been at work in our hearts long before this moment, calling us to yourself, calling us to be set apart and holy, calling us to receive your grace and become a part of what you want to do in this world. Father, I don't want my life to be in vain. I don't want your grace to stop with me. Lord, use me to show others. Use us. Use this church to show the world what your grace looks like, what mercy looks like, what compassion looks like, that they might know the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and in turn be set apart and holy and join in this amazing, privileged mission that we have to be a light to the world. Lord, we surrender ourselves to you this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.